chapter 20 today. John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one of the pew Bibles and join us there in John chapter 20. This is one of the four accounts we have in the Bible of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. It's a historical account written by an eyewitness. We'll be walking through this passage today. A recent headline from Lifeway Research said this: Americans believe in Easter resurrection, but aren't sure why it matters. According to the study that was done, two-thirds of Americans believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. That's quite a high number. It was actually higher than I was expecting. But the same study suggested that despite accepting the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection, many Americans have conflicting thoughts about the Bible and seem to see little connection between Jesus rising again and their daily lives. Maybe you feel yourself in that spot. You're like, yep, I'm here at church. It's Easter. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But man, there is a whole bunch going on in my life that I'm just not sure how this connects. I'm not sure how an empty tomb from Palestine 2,000 years ago has anything to do with the depression that I'm dealing with that just won't relent. I'm not sure how Jesus rising again from the dead really has anything to do with the mortgage that I can't seem to pay, or the suffering that I am undergoing, the physical pain that I am enduring day in and day out. What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with our daily lives? Let me ask the question this way. Why does Easter matter? I think most of us would say, yep, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says so. We accept it. It really happened. But let's be honest, it doesn't really have much influence on the way that we're going to live our lives. If I were to ask you, what are 10 things that are different about the way you live your life Monday through Saturday? What are 10 things that are different about your life because Jesus rose from the dead? What would you say? And in what way does Jesus walking out of that tomb 2,000 years ago have a radical transforming effect on the way that you live and the way you view reality? You see, sometimes we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but we're not really sure why it matters. What I want to do is just walk through John 20. We'll just go verse by verse through this passage. And I want to answer that question. Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? Why is it important that this happened? What is the effect that the resurrection has on our lives? And we're going to just see several reasons here why that is the case. Let's just begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read these first few verses. And hopefully this sounds familiar, because we've already read from Mark's account, we've read from Luke's account, these eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. So John chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was still dark under the sepulchre, that's the tomb and the cave that they would have laid the bodies in that culture, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Yes, John, the guy who wrote this account, and said unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and a napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. The first reason why the resurrection, why Easter matters, is the resurrection of Jesus. Easter tells us that death has been defeated. All right? This is a big deal. This is an easy thing to overlook. It's maybe really obvious in the text that what is being described here is Jesus, who on Good Friday was crucified, laid in a tomb. The guy is dead for 3 days, and then he walks out of a tomb alive. Just let that sink in, what we're asserting here this morning. Dead people don't come back to life. It doesn't happen. The very nature of death is that death is permanent. That's why death is a big deal. That's why we fear death. That's why we avoid thinking about it. That's why we avoid talking about it. Is because death, by definition, is permanent. And as Christians, we are making the audacious claim, the staggering claim, that Jesus of Nazareth, a real historical figure, was crucified under a real historical guy named Pontius Pilate, was buried, and then he arose from the dead. Not as a metaphor, not in him living in our dreams and our thoughts, but really coming back alive. That is an absolutely insane thing to believe. I just want you to understand, that's a crazy thing to believe if it's not actually true. We're kind of delusional this morning, and we just kind of are like, oh yeah, that's a nice story, I accept it. It is something that requires evidence, it's something that calls for faith. But the key point here is death is typically permanent. Everybody in the story is assuming that. Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb that morning, she's not expecting to find an empty tomb. She's not expecting a resurrection. She's expecting to find the body of Jesus, and so she can finish the job of preparing the body for burial that had been rushed. The way they buried bodies back in that culture is they would wrap them in linen. They would intersperse spices and ointments to mask the odor of decay. And they would leave them in a cave until they had fully decomposed, and then take the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary. Archaeologists discover these ossuaries all over Palestine. That's the way that they did things. She's showing up at the tomb expecting to find a corpse. When she doesn't, notice her reaction is not, oh, he rose from the dead. No, her reaction is, somebody stole the body. That seems like a very logical, plausible thing to think. Peter and John, their response is to run and to investigate, to say, what happened to the body? Somebody must have stolen it, because dead people don't get up out of graves and walk away. Right? Death is permanent. Death is for all of us inevitable. Death is universal. I've got news for you this morning that 10 out of 10 people will die. You can have a headline on The Onion or Babylon Bee that says, studies show death rates hold steady at 100%. Every single one of us in this room this morning, just look around. The person sitting next to you one day will die. The person sitting in front of you, the person sitting behind you. And yes, yourself included, you will die. Death is permanent. Death is inevitable. Death is universal for every single one of us. Nobody has ever been able to figure out how to defeat death or cheat death. Yeah, we might delay it by like exercise and diet and all of these things. But you ever read stories about like some super athlete drops dead of a heart attack, and you're like, man, he's doing everything he should do to be able to live a long time, and here he is dying at 38. Death is permanent. Death is inevitable. Death is universal, and we try to avoid thinking about it. What if, though, there were somebody in human history who's like, I finally figured out how to defeat death, and I'm going to let you in on how. Easter morning declares this, that Jesus has defeated death. The first person in human history to die, and then on his own strength, on his own power, walk out of the grave. Now, there's other people in the Bible who got resurrected, but it required some other intermediary agent. Jesus is the first person to do it on his own. Now, there's got to be some evidence for this. We look in the text, we see Peter and John running through the tomb together this morning. Okay, one guy just came along and was like, oh, hey, someone rose from the dead. You're like, well, he might have had something weird to eat last night. He might have gotten into some mushrooms in the yard. We don't know what happened here. But under Jewish law, the eyewitness of two witnesses was admissible in court. By Peter and John being together, there is validation to make this a legally valid testimony. And notice what they do. They both come to the tomb. They both look in. And what they see does not corroborate the theory of a stolen body. Listen, if someone's going to rob a grave in the middle of the night, they're grabbing the corpse, they're going. In fact, they're probably more likely to steal the linen rather than the corpse, because a dead body's not really worth anything. They look in there. What do they see? They see the grave clothes still wrapped up. They still see the cloth that would have covered the face. It's as if that the body was in there and simply passed through those grave clothes and walked out. Everything is there undisturbed. Now, notice what happens. Peter just goes barging right in. That matches the personality, you know, of Peter. John, though, stoops down and he takes it all in. He observes. He pays attention. He contemplates what he sees. And notice the conclusion he reaches. Verse 8. Look at the text with me. Here's this person who did not expect to find an empty tomb that day. Here's a person who thought that it was all over because Jesus had died. Then went in that other disciple. John doesn't name himself, but he's referring to himself, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. He believed that Jesus, who he had spent the last 3 years with, who he had seen work miracles, who he had heard teach and preach, had risen from the dead. Now, John is not some gullible, superstitious individual. Sometimes we look back at people in the past as like, oh, they were a bunch of idiots, believed all kinds of crazy stuff. He wasn't expecting this. And yet, he believed it. They investigated the situation. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes were still there. The body was not there. We have two witnesses. And not only that, but we have four accounts. Listen, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, or maybe you're skeptical of what we're saying, you'd be like, yeah, this is a little hokey. I don't know if I believe this. I think intellectual honesty would at least call you to say, I'm going to make a thorough investigation of the sources. We've got people who claim that Jesus rose from the dead. We've got this religion, Christianity, that just sort of pops up out of nowhere in the ancient world. It's like, well, that would have just been inevitable. There's nothing inevitable about Christianity. In fact, Christianity is radically countercultural to everything that Greek, the Greco-Roman culture. There's nothing that was in that culture, in that society, that would have led people to be like, oh, resurrection. It's something that is weird in the history of the world. In a world that's all about might and power, this new religion that springs up, that's all about sacrifice and love. In a world that was all about sacrifice the weak for the sake of the strong, we have this religion that comes along and says, actually, the strong laid down his life for the weak. Just the weirdness of Christianity demands some kind of an explanation. And you read through the accounts in the book of Acts, you read the early church fathers, you read contemporaneous accounts. At the very least, you can say that the people who were there genuinely believed that Jesus rose from the dead to such an extent that they were willing to die for it. The notion that they just cooked this up, that they just made this up to save face, is absolutely absurd. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe they were deceived, but they certainly believed that it happened. What is the most plausible explanation? Was the body stolen? Did Jesus not really die? Did some people cook the whole thing up and then stick to the story for the rest of their lives? Or is it just possible that the God who created this world out of nothing can raise the dead? Is it possible that the God who said, let there be light, is able to take his life back up again? There's an investigation, and this demands that you and I make a thorough investigation of the evidence as well. You might say, well, dead people don't rise from the dead unless you sort of rule out this account where a dead guy literally rose again from the dead. So Jesus has defeated death. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this, that he came to deliver him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who their whole lives were held in captive by fear of death. You realize there is one fear that stands behind every other fear that you have. If you're afraid of heights, you know, or spiders, or snakes, like whatever the case may be. Ultimately, lurking behind every fear, behind the curtain on all of those, is this fear that eventually my life is going to end. By walking out of that grave, Jesus says, I have defeated death, and for all who believe in me, they too will rise one day. For all who believe in me, they have eternal life, and death need not be the cause of terror or fear in their lives. Jesus has defeated death, Jesus has reversed the curse, and Jesus is delivering his people from the fear of death. He's alive, beloved. He has risen from the dead, and he is giving life to all who believe in him. I can't think of anything that's more important than life and death. And the resurrection is Jesus rolling back the universal power, the inevitable power that death has had over the human race since the very beginning of time. Well, it brings us into a second reason why Easter matters. Easter matters, the resurrection matters, not only because it is the defeat of death. And by the way, an initial defeat of death is the first fruits of a coming harvest that's even greater. Secondly, it matters because it reverses sorrow. So remember Mary Magdalene, she's the first one. She came that morning to the tomb. She's like, the body's not there. She runs back and finds Peter and John. By the way, Peter and John were hiding out. Right, they weren't expecting a resurrection. They're hiding, cowering for their lives. She leads them back to the tomb. But notice where we find her in verse 11. But Mary stood without her, outside the sepulchre, weeping. Okay, so as far as she's concerned, Jesus died on that Good Friday. Jesus was buried. It's game over. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and see two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now notice the question they ask her in verse 13. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, or he's risen from the dead, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. When we meet Mary here in the garden outside the tomb, she is weeping. She is absolutely crushed. Her sorrow is the sorrow that comes from her hopes being destroyed. Everything that she had sort of staked her life on just seemingly has evaporated and gone up in smoke. We find out in other gospel accounts that Jesus had delivered her from being demonized, being controlled by demons, had rescued her, had changed her life. She had devoted her considerable resources. She seems to be a woman of some means. She's devoted her resources and her abilities to being able to fund Jesus' ministry. She's believed that he's the Messiah. She's believed that he's the Savior. She's believed that he's the one who's going to bring in the kingdom, and now he's dead. I think Mary sort of encapsulates all the sorrows of human history. Crushed hopes, a dead deliverer, everything you put your hope in sort of leaving you empty again. You ever been there? You're like, okay, this is going to be the answer for what ails me. And this relationship, this friendship, this new therapist, this new job. And every time leaving you just as sort of empty as the time before, and there's not quite an answer to the gnawing pain and sorrow and loss and hopelessness. That's where Mary's at, only just amped up 1,000 times. Because she really thought that Jesus was the real deal. You might say, why is there so much suffering and sorrow in this world? Maybe that's your question here today. You're like, I can't believe in God because I have seen some stuff. I've experienced stuff. There's so much evil. There is so much death. There's so much hardship in this world. And I can't believe in God if there is so much hardship and suffering. Here's my question to you. If there is no God, why does it even matter? If all we are is a sack of chemicals on our way to becoming stardust, why is anything right or anything wrong? If all that's going on in the world is we're in the middle of some Darwinian struggle for progress, and the survival of the fittest and the weak taking advantage, or the strong taking advantage of the weak, why are we so concerned about sorrow and suffering? All we're asserting at that point is we just don't like it, and it's aesthetically displeasing to us. Now, the Bible gives us a far better explanation for why there's hardship and sorrow and suffering in the world. It's because of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, there's a curse that's put on the world that leads everything to being futile and never quite reaching its God-ordained purpose. And listen, we all have a sense that the presence of death and sorrow and heartache and pain and bereavement is not supposed to be there. We all have a sense that it's not supposed to be this way. We kind of intuitively feel that disease and cancer and death and aging and dementia and depression, anxiety and grief, that they're unwanted intruders and invaders in this world, that they're kind of a virus that has latched onto the system that doesn't belong. And if you feel that way, you're actually right. God's original creation was good. There was no death. There was no suffering. There was no pain. What is happening in this garden is Jesus is beginning the process of restoring the garden that was originally lost. He's restoring the paradise that was taken away by sin through the resurrection of Jesus. This is like sort of installment one of what is one day coming in a world that will be remade. In the middle of Mary's sorrow and agony, Jesus shows up and with just one word pierces through the darkness. This is Mary. She recognized the way that he said that. He recognized the love and affection in his voice. She recognized the heart of her Savior in the way that he said that. And She didn't recognize him right away. Perhaps her eyes are filled with tears and sorrow, and she's just overcome with grief. But now she recognizes the one standing behind her is none other than the risen Savior. She calls him Rabboni, Master. She's like, this is the one. Now, verse 17 is kind of strange. It says, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Yet at the end of the chapter, Jesus tells doubting Thomas to touch him. You're like, what's going on here? I think the idea is at this point she hurls herself at his feet and latches on like, don't ever leave us again. Jesus is saying, stop holding on to me. Stop grabbing onto me. Go and start telling people about what I have done. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is this reversal of sorrow. This promise that one day everything is going to be made new. Okay, that's what Revelation says. The Bible begins with God creating the heaven and the earth, and the Bible ends with a new heaven and a new earth, where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, where death is expelled forever, where pain, where tears, where sorrow is expelled. The resurrection is the beginning of this. It has already started. It's this anticipation of coming glory. You see, by passing through the deepest agonies of abandonment, by undergoing the full weight of God's wrath on the cross, by experiencing suffering, human suffering, at its absolute worst, at its absolute extremity, Jesus has tasted death for every man and has come out the other side saying, I have suffered death, I have suffered sorrow, I have suffered heartache and abandonment so that I can deliver this world from it. This expands our horizons of hope. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the furthest that your hope can reach is to your own funeral. Like that's the terminating point of hope for you. The only hope you can have in this life is very short term. That, yeah, things kind of stink right now, but maybe next year they'll get better. But all your hopes finally end up in the ditch called death, right? All your hopes finally end in a casket and in the ground and in a funeral. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, at the end of the day, there's no reason to be ultimately hopeful that things will, in the end, get better in a final and ultimate kind of way. But the very fact that we have a capacity for hope and this anticipation that, like, it's not always going to be this way tells us that it's not always going to be this way. That we are hardwired to believe that one day things have to indeed be remade. And the resurrection of Jesus is telling us that one day it will be so. If in this life all we have is here and now, there's no reason for hope. But if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that death can indeed be defeated, that sorrow indeed has an end, and that one day all things will be made new. Now think about the kind of perspective this gives you as you just think about suffering and hardship in your own life. I am not saying this morning that if you believe in Jesus, all your wildest dreams will come true. This is not a vote for Pedro kind of health, wealth, prosperity message that we're giving here today. But what I am saying is the resurrection gives you a vantage point to look accurately at all the suffering in your life. That things just can't get any better. If you're a believer in Jesus, the best is always yet to come. If you're a believer in Jesus, yes, you will go through suffering and hardship and bereavement in this life, but there is a final day of resurrection coming when Jesus will make all things new. Listen, if a guy literally arose from the dead and promises that because I live, you will live also, you could probably believe it. This means that even if you live a life that is hard and painful, one day, if you're a believer in Jesus, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more suffering. And here's the cool thing about it, is that hope has a way of working backwards into our lives today. When I have the perspective, when I have the long view that, yeah, maybe this is hard for the short term, but there's a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory, that gives me hope. That gives me hope to continue for the next day. That gives me hope to say, let me look for God's goodness and His grace here and now. It utterly transforms the way that you look at suffering. It utterly transforms the eyes through which you look at life when you believe that Jesus is at work. But let me come to a third reason why the resurrection matters. Not only is it the defeat of death, not only is it the reversal of sorrow, not only is this beginning of the great reversal and an anticipation of all things being made new and expansion of the horizons of our hope, but the resurrection of Jesus secures our salvation. Now, that's not, the word salvation, you're like, that's a real churchy word. What does that mean? Deliverance, rescue is the idea. It implies that we need to be rescued from something, right? So if I were to come running out in the middle of the auditorium and like tackle you as you were walking out of the auditorium and says, I'm going to rescue you from drowning, you would be like, wow. Okay, somebody get him somewhere where he can get some help here this morning. Because there's no water and you're not drowning. If, however, you took a tumble off the ends of the pier while you were fishing, and you're flailing around in the water and you don't know how to swim, and then I jump into the water and I pull you out and I say, I'm here to rescue you. You're aware of the thing from which you need to be rescued. And it makes sense. Jesus came into this world to save us, to rescue us. Now, what did he come to rescue us from? He didn't come to rescue us from low self-esteem. He didn't come to rescue you from failing to live to your full potential. He came to rescue you from something far more fundamental, and that is from sin. It's another sort of church word that people don't like to use. Sin, rebellion against God, the things that we do that falling short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room are sinners. All of us. So I'm actually a pretty good person. I'm imperfect. Well, the Bible says, hey, the law of God is the standard. And God is looking not only at the things that we do, but the things that we think and the things that we desire. Have you ever desired or wanted something that went against what God commands? Jesus says, or the Ten Commandments, just take the Ten Commandments as a standard. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, well, I've never murdered anyone. Jesus says, have you ever desired in your heart to see someone gone? Have you ever harbored resentment, bitterness, anger in your heart towards someone? See, that is a violation of that commandment. That makes you, in the eyes of a holy God, a murderer. The standard is not just, hey, avoid murdering people, you're a good person. No, the standard is, you shouldn't even have a heart that would even desire that or want that. You shouldn't even have a heart of anger or hatred. I can be honest with you this morning, I'm guilty. I've had anger in my heart towards people. I've lashed out at times. Even if I've not expressed it in my heart, I've been like, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. That's another one of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie before? Even just one lie. You're like, yeah, I kind of fabricated, told a white lie, exaggerated, omitted a key fact of a story out. You know what you call people who tell lies? You call them liars. And it takes only one lie to be a liar in the eyes of a holy God. And Revelation 21:8 says, every liar will have their place in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. How about this? Thou shalt not commit adultery, yet be faithful to your spouse, reserve sexual activity only for the context of marriage. That's one that's rampantly disregarded in our society. Jesus adds to that to say, if you've even looked at someone with lust in your heart, or you've just looked at someone and been like, oh man, I'd really like to have them, gazed upon them, it is as if you have committed adultery already with them in your heart. Here's what I'm saying this morning. Going through the Ten Commandments, our visions of ourselves being good in God's eyes begin to evaporate really, really quickly when we shine the sunlight of God's holiness on the thin mist of our self-righteousness. We realize that in the eyes of a holy God, we're guilty of lying, we're guilty of murder, we're guilty of deception, we're guilty of idolatry, we're guilty of adultery, we're guilty of murder, we're guilty of theft. We are sinners in the eyes of a holy God, and God is so perfect and so holy that he cannot allow sin into his heaven. God is a perfect judge. You say, well, I think that God in his niceness will let me off on judgment day. Listen, if there were judges here in the city of Mobile that were like, hey, we're letting murderers and rapists go free on the street because we're nice. Hopefully we would recognize the immorality and the injustice of that. You're like, no. People who do things that are wrong should be kept off the street. There should be punishment. How much more should a God who is infinitely holy and infinitely perfect, in his infinite goodness, punish sin? Standing on our own two feet before a holy God on judgment day, and by the way, you will stand before God on judgment day, you will die one day, and you will stand before God on judgment day, the verdict universally to every one of us will be guilty. There's none of us where God's like, man, you actually are perfect, and I'm letting you into heaven. None of us can get there on our own. None of us can save ourselves. Have you ever tried like self-reforming, be like, I'm going to try to be good now, and then you fall back? Like, our hearts are so bent towards sin, we sin because we love sinning. And Jesus came into this world to rescue us from all of that. Not to just give us a little boost of like, hey, try harder, I'm going to be over there cheering you on with the pom-poms on the sidelines. He came not to be a cheerleader, but to be a paramedic. He came not to just sort of like help us out, help us live a better life, but he came to raise us from spiritual death. And the resurrection secures that. Now, let me just illustrate this here for you. Back to our text in John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, so this is the very first Easter, Jesus arose early in the morning, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. The disciples, they locked the doors, they're afraid, they're not expecting a resurrection. They're all hiding on me like, uh-oh, hope we're not next. And here Jesus shows up in this room of the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles. What's his word to them? His word to them is peace. This is more than just the greeting, shalom, what's up guys? This is him declaring the relationship between you and God has been restored and made whole. Well, they're his apostles, of course. They're like his most committed followers. Of course, they've kind of earned the right. Now, if you've read earlier in the story, these guys have absolutely blown it. A couple of nights before, when Jesus is arrested, rather than staying with Jesus, they've abandoned him. You've got Peter, who's like his most devoted disciple, is swearing that, like, I don't even know Jesus. Like, in the time of testing, all of these guys crumpled and ran away and fell and abandoned him. They lie about their relationship with Jesus, and yet Jesus comes along to this group of people who abandoned him, who prioritized their own comfort and safety over him, who betrayed him, who cursed, and says to them, peace be unto you. Here's what I'm saying. The resurrection of Jesus means there is forgiveness for failures like you and me. For people who have absolutely blown it. That's me. For people who have failed to keep the law of God, for people who have disregarded what God calls them to do, Jesus is like, peace be unto you, forgiveness, mercy, a restored relationship, reconciliation between you and God. The wrath that you deserve has been turned away. On what basis can Jesus say this? On the basis that he died on the cross for the failure and sin of these men. On the basis that he died on the cross for your sin and your failure. He took upon himself all the shame, all of the guilt, all of the wrongdoing that we have ever committed. And he bore the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And by him rising from the dead, it's as if God the Father is saying, I accept your sacrifice. What you've done is enough to forgive my people of their sins. And so he can come to you and to me and he can say, peace be unto you. Where we deserve nothing but wrath, he declares peace. Where we deserve nothing but judgment, he gives mercy. Where we deserve nothing but his rejection, he says, I'm offering love. Now, this is not automatic. This is not just, oh good, Jesus died for everyone, so everybody goes to heaven. This is for those who believe. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 31. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You've got to put your trust, your faith, your confidence in what Jesus did in Jesus alone. So here's what this means. I recognize I don't deserve God's kindness. I don't deserve God's favor. There is nothing that I can do to save myself. And so I'm going to rely on Jesus and him alone. I'm not trusting in my goodness. I'm not trusting in some vague hope that God will just kind of let me off. I'm putting my whole confidence, my only confidence in Jesus. And anyone who does that, he will forgive, he will save. Now notice what he says to the disciples here, continuing on in verse 21. He says, peace be unto you. And he showed unto them his hands and his side. This is him saying, guys, the reason why there is peace between you and God is because I was crucified. He shows his wounds to say, I died in your place. They were glad. And then verse 21, he says to them again, peace be unto you. Guys, like, if you don't believe it, there really is a relationship. I know it seems too good to be true that we who have sinned, we who have failed, we who have rebelled against God can have a relationship with him. But he says, it's true. So peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. He's saying, now your mission is to tell everyone else about that as well. call this the Great Commission. It's worded several different ways. Jesus repeats it a few different times. They're to go and tell everyone there's forgiveness for anyone anywhere who will turn to Jesus, who will turn away from their sin and trust in Him. Now, you've got to turn away from your sin. You've got to, in your heart, reject it and say, I want nothing to do with it. I'm going to turn to Jesus and embrace Him as my Lord. I'm going to embrace Him as my Master. I'm going to give my life to Him. But notice what he says in verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. He's telling the apostles, telling you and me, you've got the message that either gives people forgiveness or condemnation, depending on what they do with it. Giving you the message that you declare the message, believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Those who don't believe that message are not saved. The resurrection of Jesus secures salvation for failures like you and me, but it also secures salvation for the nations. This wasn't just for these 11 guys where Jesus is like, hey, you 11 are saved and no more. He's saying, no, this is for nations, beginning at Jerusalem to all nations and people. Now, how does that happen? You know, it's not automatic. Somebody had to tell you. Somebody had to tell me. Somebody had to tell the someone who told you, and someone had to tell that person, going all the way back to the apostles. The resurrection of Jesus motivates us. It empowers us to suffer so that we can advance the gospel of Jesus. I want to just take a little slide and just speak to Christians for a second. If you're not a Christian, listen in as well. But for those who are not Christians, I think sometimes we live as if the resurrection did not happen. Here's why I say that, because we hedge our bets and we live the life of safety and ease and saying, I don't want to inconvenience myself. We live as if the 70 years we're going to get on this earth, or 80 years we have on this earth, are all that there is, and so I need to protect it as much as I can. That's the way you would live if there were no resurrection, right? That's the YOLO kind of, you only live once, so make it count kind of mentality. That this is all about is maximizing enjoyment and fun right now. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes this argument. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, we ought to just eat, drink, and be merry. And beloved, there's many, many people who say they are Christians who eat, drink, and be merry and live as if this is all there is. For the Apostle Paul, however, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead has empowered him and motivated him to say, I am willing to take massive risks for the cause of Jesus. Because guess what? The worst thing that happens to me is I die. And if I die, I go be with Jesus one day to be resurrected. He said this in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This life is no longer about me living just for piddly little happiness and joy right now. This life is about living for the glory of Jesus. If Jesus rose from the dead, then my life belongs to Him. And there is no sacrifice too great to make in the cause of making Him known or making His name famous, even at the cost of my life. Colossians 1:24, Paul's like, fill up what is behind in the sufferings of Christ. He's saying, in other words, Jesus suffered to save the nations. And he's saying, I am willing to suffer to get the gospel to the nations. Paul was willing to suffer shipwreck. He was willing to lay his life down. He was willing to be thrown to lions. He eventually literally had his head chopped off for telling people about Jesus. We're like, great for Paul. I'm so grateful for him. Now let me go back and get on my next cruise. By the way, nothing wrong with going on a cruise. But living this life for just short-term joys and just assuming God would never call me to take a risk. Or what if your kids were like, God is calling me to go to Nigeria to take the gospel, and I'm willing to lay my life down. Would your impulse would be like, no, son, don't do that. I want you to stay close. Or would your impulse be, go and make Jesus known even if you die for Him? If God were to lay it on your heart to say, why don't you move into the most dangerous part of the city and live there because we need a Christian witness, would you be willing to do that? Or would you say, no, my personal safety and the safety of my family trumps obedience to Jesus? What if the Bible called you to costly love and self-sacrifice? To say, build friendships and relationships across boundaries with people that you normally wouldn't have them, and it's going to be uncomfortable and have folks into your home, would you be willing to do it? Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 argues from the resurrection to a willingness to suffer. Just hear these words. He says, remember, 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Okay, remember that. according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. So he's talking about this elect that God has chosen, that he is saving. I am willing to suffer so that people can be saved, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's saying, Jesus rose from the dead, and he is saving people all over the world, and he's going to do that, and it's going to cost me, and I'm willing to undergo that. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. The argument Paul is making of the resurrection of Jesus calls Christians to be willing to suffer, be willing to sacrifice. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone here is like, hey, we're all going to go move to Nigeria and Mongolia and Kazakhstan for the gospel. But it might mean that some of us move to Nigeria and Kazakhstan for the gospel. It doesn't necessarily mean that every Christian goes and says, I'm going to stay in the inner city where it's dangerous because we need salt and light there too. But it might mean that some Christians are. I just want to challenge the assumption this morning that Jesus doesn't call us to do hard things. I want to challenge the assumption this morning that my personal safety and the safety of my family is more important than anything else. The resurrection of Jesus is actually, it's not. The most important thing is the glory of the risen Lamb. And I'm willing to lay my life down to make that known. Now, I don't say this morning as someone who has it together. I look at my life and I ask, what sacrifices have I made for the cause of Christ? And that list is shamefully short. But we at least ought to be willing. We ought at least to be willing to say obedience to Jesus is worth it, and paying a price is worth it. And moving towards hard relationships and having difficult conversations and practicing hospitality and loving my enemies and being willing to die so that my enemy might live. Man, those are practices that flow out of belief in the resurrection. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that you one day will also rise from the dead, that doesn't make any sense. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, he's saying the Christian life makes absolutely no sense without the resurrection. He's not saying, hey, it's actually a really good way to live whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. He says, it's a terrible way to live if there is no resurrection. It's a hard way to live if there is no resurrection. The resurrection is what makes the Christian life reasonable. With saying, no, I'm going to reject the sin that I love because Jesus called me to faithfulness. I'm going to say no to enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season or the allure of worldliness. That only makes sense. That is only a logical risk or sacrifice to make if Jesus rose from the dead. All right, I'm going to get off that for a second now that we've unpacked that. We'll bring it to a final point here. The resurrection matters because it reveals Jesus. Look at verse 24 of John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's like, I need to see the evidence for myself. Thomas has kind of had he's like, my dreams have been crushed one too many times to just go on the word of the other 11. And after 8 days, okay, so following Sunday, again, the disciples were with him, and Thomas was with them. We didn't skip church this week. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas's doubts make a lot of sense, right? Be like, dead people don't come to life. That's just not a thing that happens. He's questioning this claim. I think we're reasonable to ask questions to say, okay, like, before I believe this, but Jesus shows up. And his resurrection is proof that he is exactly who he said he is. In the Gospel of John, Jesus claims, he says this, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He is claiming to be none other than God. Okay, that's a pretty staggering claim to make. I'm God in the flesh. If he doesn't rise from the dead, it is all a lie. If, however, he does rise from the dead, it is all true. In other words, in other places, he claims to say, I'm going to rise from the dead. If he doesn't rise from the dead, he's a liar. If you say you're going to do something and then you fail to do it, you're either incapable of doing it or you're deliberately deceived. But if Jesus rose from the dead, here's my point, he is exactly who he said he is. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's not merely a good teacher. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's not merely a great philosopher. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's not merely the founder of a great religion or a great ethical teacher. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is very God of very God. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is to have absolute authority and sway in each of our lives. If he rose from the dead, he is Lord. And when we say he is Lord, we're saying he's the master, and he gets to call the shots, and my life will be different as a result of it. So here's where the rubber meets the road. You say, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus calls the shots in your life. Your life is now oriented around the authority and the majesty of Jesus. Your entire worldview is subverted. Your entire value system is turned on its head, and Jesus rules. His claims indeed are validated. His resurrection fulfilled his promises that he would rise again from the dead. His resurrection proves that he is the I am. His resurrection calls for personal faith. Notice what Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He's not just giving a sort of generic theological answer to the question on the survey from the Gallup poll, but yeah, I believe Jesus is God. He's saying he's my Lord. He's my God. At some point in all of our lives, you have to come face to face with the claims of Jesus for yourself. Maybe like me, you were raised in church, you've heard this stuff your whole life, and you've just kind of sort of absorbed it like by osmosis. But there's never actually been that point where you're like, I own this from me. You've maybe been living your life kind of riding on the coattails of your parents, right? Like, man, mom and dad believe this, I just kind of go along, it's just kind of the cultural thing, and whatever, whatever. May I just challenge you this morning? Say, this needs to be made yours. You need to take ownership of this. Or maybe you've grown up, you're like, I've never not believed this, but has there been a time where you're like, I am trusting for myself in Jesus. I personally believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I personally believe that he died for my sins, not just sin in general, not just sin in the abstract, but my sins on the cross. For me. Can you say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, do you believe? Does this matter? Does this matter in your life? Would you bow with me?